Well, as you are all aware, obviously today is Easter Sunday, a time when we gather as believers to remember and celebrate not only Christ's death, obviously, which was on the Friday, but the resurrection, which was today on the Sunday. So in order to prepare our hearts this morning for the whole service, I want to take you back 4,000 years ago, like 4,000 years ago, to the book of Genesis and to the story of Abraham and Isaac, in which God gave us a preview of Easter. He gave us a foreshadowing of Easter and what that was all going to be about. And so the reading this morning is going to come from Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 19.
Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. "Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back." So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord God called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld him from me, even your son, your only son." Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means "the Lord will provide." To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. "This is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me."
So as I mentioned earlier, 4,000 years ago, God gave us a preview of the death and resurrection of Jesus before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Before we look at the details of how these compare, I want to just first point you to the fact that when this whole story opens up, God wants to test Abraham. The whole sacrificing of his son, sacrificing of Isaac, was a test. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer them there as a burnt offering.'" The Hebrew word for test means to try or to prove something, usually in relation to one's character or one's faithfulness. So why would Abraham need testing over his son Isaac? Why such a severe test? We have to remember Abraham's story. It starts in Genesis 12. That's the first recording of God and Abraham interacting. God appears to Abraham and gives him incredible promises. He's going to, through his bloodline, his lineage, he's going to give Abraham a land, which is Canaan. He's going to make him into a nation in the land, which is Israel today. He is going to protect him, bless those who bless him, and curse those who curse him. But he's also going to give him descendants. Well, you have to remember, Abraham and Sarah are 75 and they're childless. They're barren. They've tried, but never had children. And God says, I'm going to make you into a nation with, and you're going to have descendants come from you? This is going to take an absolute miracle. And the reality is, when we look through Abraham's life, of all the things that God offered him, protection, land, nation, the only thing he seemed to fixate on and get into trouble over was the promise of descendants, which means it had to start with one son. One son. He fixates on this his entire life. The next 25 years are remarkable, and even beyond then, by this point in the story, actually, we're about 50 to 60 years in since that initial promise. And he's fixated on the son. Give you some examples. In Genesis 15, God appears to him a second time and says, I am your shield and your great reward. And Abraham says, thank you, Lord. Nope. He says, what will you give me since I'm childless? First response out of his mouth. Genesis 16, waiting for the promise to happen. 25 years have gone by, nothing. He decides with his wife to give himself to Hagar to try to have a child anyway through the concubine. Ishmael is born, and God surprises him and says, that's not the son. He should have never have taken matters into his own hands. But in desperation to fulfill the promise of the son, he takes Hagar. Genesis 12 and 20, chapter 12 and chapter 20, twice Abraham gives Sarah away to a foreign king to preserve his own life. He knows that she's beautiful. He knows the kings will want her, and sure enough, they do. But he comes up with a half-truth to protect himself, gives Sarah away, so that at least if he's still around, the promise can still be happened because it's through his seed the baby will be born. Doesn't even think that Sarah is involved. God rescues Sarah twice to prove to Abraham that she is completely involved in the process. And yet the blessing was not just for Abraham, but for his wife as well. All the decisions that Abraham made, the ones that got him into trouble over those decades, were all an attempt to make sure that he was going to have this son. He seemed to be in many ways so much fixated on the blessing that God could give him as opposed to God himself. Knowing God looked like, from the outside, it wasn't enough. It was about what God could give him. So, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to see where your heart truly lies. Does it belong to me? Or does it only belong to me based on what I can give you? Would Abraham be willing to give up that which was most precious in this world to himself? And that's a really good question for you and I this Easter. Are you willing to give up that which you hold on dearly to? That maybe is competing with love for the Lord. Easter is all about sacrifice. The Lord gave us everything he had by laying down his life. So what is the one thing that we can give back in return? So we know, thankfully, by this story, but where we are in Genesis 22, that Abraham has learned his lessons over the last 50 years. He's learned his lessons. We know this because the first thing he does after getting the instruction is he goes on the journey. He arrives at Mount Moriah and he offers up Isaac. He's learned his lessons. He is now faithful and God knows his heart. And when he goes to sacrifice the son, the Lord intervenes and stops it and says, "Now I know that you really fear me since you have not withheld your son." Let's look now at the ways in which this 4,000 years ago historical account foreshadows the Easter that we have now. The parallels are quite remarkable and really exciting if you're a Bible nerd like me and like to look at little details. So you little detail minutia people are going to love this, okay? The rest of you will find it interesting, you know, but nonetheless. So, first of all, the comparisons are incredibly prophetically, meaning in the words spoken. Some of the words exchanged between Abraham and God and everything are prophetically significant. In verse 7, Isaac turns to his dad. He looks around and he's like, "Well, I got the wood. We've got everything in place here for the sacrifice." And then he says this to his dad, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers in return in verse 8, "God himself will provide." So where's the lamb for the offering? God will provide. Fast forward 2,000 years from that time, and you remember John the Baptist in John 1. John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Jesus is walking by the crowds, and he turns and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How about God's words to Abraham in verse 17, after Abraham didn't withhold his son? He says, "I will surely bless you, and through your seed," or through your offspring, "all nations in the world will be blessed." Now, that's true in the physical sense, but when the way Paul understands this in Galatians chapter 3, he sees this as a spiritual promise. When he's teaching the church who've gone back to the law to get right with God, he's saying it's always been about faith. And so in Galatians chapter 3, Paul takes them back to Abraham and he quotes these verses and says, "Remember how you get right with God. It is through faith, like Abraham, in Jesus, that you get right with God, not by practicing the law. When you do that, you're blessed in the same way that he was back in Genesis. He was declared righteous by faith." The second, though, was in the typology. The second way the parallels happen. Typology. What do I mean by typology? It is really this special kind of symbolism. It's when the events, places, characters, people within a story are symbols or representations of something yet for the future. And here's where it gets remarkable in the text. So let's look at the similarities between Abraham and God as father. So it says there, take your, in verse 1 and 2 actually, "Take your only son, Isaac, and go sacrifice him." He has Ishmael as a son as well. But God says, "Take your only son and go sacrifice him," which was Isaac. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." How about a shared love for their sons? In verse 2, again, God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him for a sacrifice." When Jesus was baptized, remember in Mark 1:11, "And a voice came from the heavens, 'You are my son, whom I love, with you whom I'm well pleased.'" There's a willingness on both the fathers not to withhold their sons. In verse 12 of our text, he says, "Now I know that you fear me since you've not withheld your son." In Romans 8:32, Paul said that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, speaking of the father. And finally, He was the one who carried out the judgment. In verse 6 and verse 12, Abraham is carrying the implements of judgment, right? He's carrying the knife. He's the one that goes to take out the judgment before the angel stops him. But we know in the whole plan of salvation, even though the Jews and the Romans conspired against him, it was the Lord back hundreds of years earlier that prophesied that this was going to go down. This was always God's plan for his son to die. So in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. How about the comparisons between Isaac and Jesus? Both of them carried the wood. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. But before that, he is the one carrying it. He's the one carrying it. We know in John 19 and 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull where they crucified him with two others. Both are an offering for sin. In verse 2 of our text, he's a burnt offering. We know from the Levitical law that burnt offerings were atonements for sin, meaning covering for sin. The New Testament makes it clear in many places, but you know that Jesus was our atonement for sin, our covering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. They're both willing to subject themselves unto death. In verse 9, there's no struggle in Isaac. He's a willing participant. He doesn't fight his dad one bit the whole way. John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me," meaning his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And the location of the sacrifice is so cool. In verse 2, he says, God says to Abraham, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." The land of Moriah. Fast forward to 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, and where the Lord appeared with Isaac and Abraham. So what's amazing about this whole thing is that the place of sacrifice was the future location of Jerusalem, and most likely were exactly where the temple was. And we know that Christ was sacrificed outside the temple, walking distance from it. Now, this is just for fun. I can't prove anything here, but the parallels are so crazy that I'm going to give you a suggestion that Isaac was 33 when he died. I'll give you my substantiation, but I can't prove it. And the text never tells you, but I've got enough information to make you think. When people recreate the story of Abraham, Abraham is, you know, like Levi's age or Lincoln's age. Not Abraham. Isaac is one of these boys' age, right? He's like 13, 14, young guy. First of all, he walked 3 days' journey with his dad through rugged terrain. I guess it's possible for a 13-year-old to do that, but more likely a strong man can do that. Here's the crazy part. In Genesis 17:17, Sarah is 90 years old. And in chapter 23 and verse 1, Sarah dies at 127. Okay? That means if the events, so in 23:1 is the next verse after chapter 22, after this sacrifice. She dies at 127. This is really important because that means that somehow, if the events between chapter 22 and 23 happen fairly quickly, Isaac could be as old as 37 years old. That's a 37-year gap. So at the most, he's 37 years old. But depending on how this all unfolds, I'm going to suggest that probably because everything else is so close in time frame, he was probably 33 when he died. Same age as our Lord. The fundamental difference between these two stories, though, these two historical accounts, is that ultimately Isaac was spared. A voice fell from heaven, preventing the knife from falling. A substitution of a ram was provided for the sacrifice. 2,000 years later, after this event, though, no voice from heaven stopped Calvary. The knife fell that day, and Jesus was the substitute. Let's now listen to the story of Christ and all he accomplished for us and how he fulfilled everything of the Abraham-Isaac story.
All right, this is Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1. If you want to follow along. Chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
Mark 14:32. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard." As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. "Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me." Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked.
This is Mark 15, 1 through 21. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. So Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you now the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross.
And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine, drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth, then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid.
Okay, in the case of Jesus Christ, we know that the crucifixion was not even close to the end of the story. Same was in the case of Abraham. Believe it or not, the resurrection is, typology-wise, in the story of Abraham. We usually focus on the death and the sacrifice being in the story of Abraham, but forgetting that resurrection is depicted there as well. A lot of people wonder, you know, as Abraham was going up with Isaac to the mountain, what was going through his mind? What was he feeling and what was he thinking? And I'm sure a lot of it was mixed emotions, don't get me wrong. There's all that reality of thinking that you're going to have to go through with something. But there's a really cool verse in chapter 22 in verses 5. And I have to turn back there. Genesis 22, verse 5. I want you to see the hope that Abraham has. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad," which is Isaac, "will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." I'll say that again. We are going to go over there. We're going to worship by going through the sacrifice, and we are coming back to you. So the traveling entourage, they did not go to the top of the mountain. They stayed there with the animals. But Abraham believes that whatever happens today, even if he goes through with a death, Isaac is going to be resurrected. Why would he come to that conclusion? This is what's so cool about the test. For 50 years, Abraham's been making silly decisions regards to his son. Hagar giving his wife away twice. You know, "I'm a shield to you. Who cares, God? I have no kid." You know, boo-hoo. He's now seeing, because God keeps rescuing him in the promise, that he now knows that God he serves is a promise keeper. He cannot let Isaac die, because if he does, the covenant that God made is finished. It's finished. The son, Ishmael is alive. He's not the son of the promise. Isaac is. Every time Abraham tries to do something foolish, God steps in and says, no, I'm going to supernaturally protect Isaac and the birth of him and his life. Abraham has learned so many lessons in 50 years. By the time it's time to sacrifice, he says, okay, God, I get it. Even if I go through with this and I have to kill him, you have to raise him. You have to raise him. Here's the cool thing Abraham saw. There was victory and hope beyond the sacrifice. There was victory and hope beyond the sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 is so important for us as a church. Listen to what the writer says. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So here's the cool part. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. In a manner of speaking, because when he went to drop the knife, Abraham stopped. And so it was like a resurrection happened right there. This is so cool. If God allowed Isaac to die, he's a promise breaker. But Abraham knew that he'd been so faithful that his God was a promise keeper. Abraham's conclusion then, God was going to have to preserve Isaac's life. Resurrection was the only option, even if he went through with the death. And that is why Abraham's such an important model for faith for us. He believed that God was a promise keeper, so much so that he was certain of the hope of resurrection. Now you think about that for us today. No matter how much life throws at us in this crazy world, what do you and I have in common that helps us get through such a perilous place at times? It's literally the belief, like Abraham, that God's a promise keeper. And everything he says about the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us is true. And so because of the certainty of the resurrection, we also know that there's victory and hope beyond the sacrifice. And so I want you to hear from Adrian the rest of the Lord's story.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, but both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders,
Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed."
Let's finish with this thought before we stand and sing and have Teresa close in prayer. When I was at Regent College a number of years ago, you know, it's always funny to try to determine how much money is worth spending on education. And how much you'll retain from your education. And I had this incredible teacher that went to Cambridge, or, you know, in England and things like that, and had like masters and everything. But it wasn't his Bible theology that challenged me or the thing I remembered most from the course. It was actually one statement he made that I want to share with you now. It's one of the strategies that he uses when talking to people that don't know Christ or don't believe in the Christian faith. And he told us as a class, he said, you know, when he talks to people of different belief systems, he asks them really one question. "And whatever you believe," he said, "what is your plan for escaping death?" It's a great question, isn't it? The death rate of his course is pretty high for every individual. What is our plan for escaping death? And so, you know, every individual, regardless of their background, has to have an answer for that question. And what we've learned today in the gospel story is this, is that left to our own devices, there is no plan for escaping death. There is none. When we die because of our sinful track record of all the things that we've done that we're not proud of, God would judge us. But in his love, he sent Jesus Christ to the world to die for our sins as a substitute in our place. So that if by faith we believe that he died for us, and by faith we accept the forgiveness that he offers us, that we can be forgiven and have the hope and the promise of life. Life in this age to come, and life in the life to come after death, one for eternity. And of course, he just asks us to, in response to that, receive that forgiveness by faith and surrender our lives to him, learn who he is, and seek to honor him with the way our lives are in relation to that which he asks us to do, which is where the great Bible comes into play. Our instruction, I think, Tony, you taught me this. Bible, what's it stand for? Basic instruction before leaving Earth. Right? Basic instruction before leaving Earth. So, the Bible doesn't save us, but it's the means to learn how to live in response to what God's done for us. If you don't know Jesus this morning, we would pray and earnestly seek that you would. Okay, why don't we stand and sing our final song in excitement and response to the victory and hope in the resurrection, and then we'll have Teresa close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. 1,000 years ago, you sent your only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. Thank you for your love. Jesus, thank you for your sacrificed love for each one of us here. I want to thank you for your precious blood. Cleanse us. I want to thank you. You don't want without us to celebrate the life, the eternal life in heaven. You just will come to seek us. Father, thank you. And Jesus, we thank you. And Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for your guidance every day, moment by moment. Now we have freedom through Jesus Christ, your sacrifice. I want to thank you. It is finished, as you said. Thank you, Lord. I ask your continued strengthening each one of us here and help each one of us. Just like the beginning, you created Adam and Eve. We walk with you every day in the garden of Eve, in the garden. Like the beginning, we hold your hand. The relationship with you, abiding in your love, and let your word remain in us. We love you, Lord. You're amazing. Thank you. Amen.